Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We're in the last section of Romans. And in fact, this morning we will finish the text of Romans. And next week, and in fact I'll say the next 2 weeks, we'll be looking at an overview of Romans. I decided that Romans is a little too complicated and a little too long of a book to overview in 2 lessons. So I'm going to take 4 lessons to do the overview. So we'll do that starting next week. But first, let's finish the text of Romans. Remember, we left off last time in chapter 15 and verse 13. And Paul had been talking about the centrality of the Bible in the life of the believer and how incredibly important the Bible is to the believer. Look at verse 4, for example, where he says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." So, talking about the centrality of the Bible, he's going to go on now in verse 14 and following to correct a possible misunderstanding. And then he's going to go on to talk about his ministry, and I'll explain why he does that, or why I think he does that, when we get to that section. But now we're going to talk about a possible misunderstanding that could come about from the section that we've just finished. Now, we've just finished the section that started in chapter 15 and verse 1, where it says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves." And then he goes on to support that with a quotation from the Old Testament, a Bible verse to support his position. And as you read that section, you might get the idea that the Romans were just living to please themselves. As he says in verse 1, don't do that. Don't just live to please yourselves. So you might get the idea that this is kind of a reprimand, that he's saying don't just live to please yourself. Well, this verse is going to correct that possible misunderstanding. Because in this verse, he's going to say that he is convinced that the believers down in Rome are mature believers. Look at verse 15. His teaching here, he's going to go on to say, is a reminder. Verse 15 says, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles." So he's going to say, this is just a reminder. He's not saying this because they're doing anything wrong, but he's reminding them of this doctrine. And what we can get out of this is, Paul does something here. He shows how he knows that the Romans are mature believers. So we can see how do we know if a believer is a mature believer? And Paul says that here. In verse 14, he says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another." So 3 things he lists as characteristic of mature believers. And when he says, "I am convinced," he uses a verb tense called the perfect tense. And what that means in Greek is perfect tense indicates a settled conviction. That means that he's come to that conclusion and he still holds that conclusion. It's settled in his mind that the Romans are mature believers. Now, he goes on to say why he thinks that. First, he says, because they're full of goodness. And for this, I put, they can apply doctrine. Now, why did I put that? Why full of goodness? Why would that be the ability to apply doctrine? And I have a reason, and the reason is that there are 2 kinds of goodness. 2 kinds of goodness. And the first kind of goodness that we could call human goodness or human viewpoint goodness, that kind of goodness is rejected by God. God does not honor that. Look back at Romans 3. Remember Romans 3 at the conclusion of that first section of Romans when Paul concluded that all the human goodness that he's talked about up to this point is worthless as far as salvation goes. And he summarized that in chapter 3 and verse 9 when he says, "What then? Are we better than they?" And he's talking about Jews and Gentiles here. He says, "Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." So, as far as doing good goes, as he summarizes in verse 12, there is none who does good. Not even one. Now, look at Revelation 19, on the other hand. In Revelation 19, we found when we were doing the prophecy study that the church at the wedding feast of Christ and the bride is the church, will be adorned with good deeds. As we see in in chapter 19, verse 7, it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." And the bride here is the church. And it goes on to say, "It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So apparently there, the bride, the church, is adorned with righteous acts or good deeds. So there are some kind of good deeds that God does recognize. And yet in Romans 3, we saw that as far as salvation is concerned, our good deeds God does not recognize. So the reason I say that back in Romans 15, that Paul is talking about ability to apply doctrine when he says full of goodness, is because human goodness, and that's the goodness that results in good things that are done to obtain salvation. That kind of goodness is totally rejected by God. He does not honor that. Yet on the other hand, the goodness of those who are already believers, in other words, good things done as a result of salvation, are accepted by God. So that's what he's talking about here when he says to the Romans that they're full of good deeds. They're believers. They've believed the gospel. They're believers in Jesus Christ. They've acted out of gratitude for what Christ has done on the basis of God's word, as Paul has just said, that it's so central to the Christian life, and therefore that goodness is what indicates to Paul that they are mature believers. Now he goes on to link that goodness with God's word. He says, "filled with all knowledge," in verse 14. He says, "You are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another." Now the translation is somewhat garbled here, I think. Because what you have is, I'll give you a literal translation of that phrase. It says, "You are full of goodness, having been filled with all knowledge." It's not two separate things. He said, "You're full of goodness." Why? Because you've been filled with all knowledge. In other words, he links that goodness to doctrine. They know doctrine. They're filled with knowledge. That results in good deeds or goodness. So, and again, a little technical note here, that having been filled, he says you are full of goodness, having been filled with all knowledge. Having been filled is a perfect tense participle. That means that they know doctrine and they continue to know it. They continue to believe it and act on it. So he links their goodness to their doctrine. So we can say that the Bible is what God has given the believer to be the instrument of goodness. How can they have goodness? Well, because they're filled with all knowledge. They know what's good and what isn't. And the only way you can know what's good and what isn't is God's Word. We call this the doctrine of sufficiency. And that doctrine simply stated is that the Bible is what the believer needs and all the believer needs as a rule of faith and conduct. If you have a question about conduct, what should you do about it? Should you consult your feelings and say, this seems like the right thing to do to me? Or should you consult God's Word? Well, Paul would say you should consult God's Word. And we'll get on to the subject of, well, what about things that aren't specifically mentioned in God's Word in a moment, that area of God's unrevealed will. But Paul would say that what we have in the Bible is all you need as a rule of faith and conduct. If you have a question about faith, you go to the Bible. If you have a question about conduct, you go to the Bible. Now, the third indication of maturity that he lists is that they are able to admonish one another. Able to admonish one another. So what he's saying here is that because they know doctrine, they can apply that doctrine. Because of that, they don't need to have orders or directions from some higher human authority. I mean, they don't have to go to a regional headquarters to get information. Because they're able to admonish one another. Why? Because they know doctrine. They know how to apply doctrine. They don't have to go anywhere else. That church down in Rome is independent. And that's a result of knowing and applying doctrine in a church situation, is independence of a church. Now, we're to have mature people as leaders of the church. And now we've just looked at three things to know how people are mature. Are they full of goodness? Do they know God's Word and are they able to apply it? And can they admonish one another? Do they need direction from a higher authority? Those are the things we can look at as far as maturity goes. Now, Paul goes on here and starts talking about his ministry. And we could ask the question, why did Paul stop here and start talking about his ministry? Why did he put this section in here? It's kind of at the close of the book of Romans. And I think the reason probably links back to chapter 1. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 9, we see that Paul had never been to Rome. Verse 9, he says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." So he's never been down to Rome. I suppose some of the Romans, you know, could have said, well, you know, this is really a nice letter, but who's this Paul guy? Who is he? And Paul puts this section in here to give sort of his credentials as an apostle because he's never been down to Rome. He's going to remind them of his position as an apostle to the Gentiles. And remember, the Roman believers, by and large, were Gentiles. Not all of them, but by and large. So he talks about his ministry in chapter 15, verses 15 through 21. Let's read those now. Starting at verse 15, he says, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But, as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Now we see Paul talks first about the source of his ministry. He says, from God, the grace that was given me from God. And he's talking about his ministry as an apostle there. And this explains what he's going to say about his boldness. He's not talking about something he did, but something that was done through him. And that's why he can be bold. Now, we sometimes are accused of being vain because we think we know everything. You know, I don't know if you've ever heard that before. But you think you know everything, don't you? Well, no, I think I know nothing. And that's why I don't waste your time up here telling you what I think. I just teach what God's Word says. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's not going to boast about anything that he's accomplished, but only what Christ has accomplished through him. The purpose of his ministry, he explains in verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And the word minister here is the word liturgos, and liturgos is a word that had a secular meaning and a biblical meaning, both. We get the English word liturgy from it, liturgy. A liturgos, in secular meaning, was a public servant. A public minister, a servant of the state. That would be the secular meaning of that word. Biblically, in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you see that word used as a priest in the temple in Jerusalem. Priest in the temple. So Paul considers that proclaiming the gospel message in the church age is equivalent to serving as a priest in the Old Testament. So things have changed with the change of dispensations. Our job as ministers of as a priest to the gospel, as he says, is to proclaim the gospel message. Now, why do I say our job? Isn't that Paul's job? He was the minister. He was the priest. He's the one that says he's the priest to the gospel. Well, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, you'll find that all believers are priests. So all believers, therefore, are to proclaim the gospel. Not just the apostles, not just the pastor, teachers, not just the elders, but all believers. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10, verse 9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So he calls us all a royal priesthood. So we're all priests. We're all to proclaim the excellencies of God or the gospel message. And it goes even beyond just the gospel message, as we'll see in a moment. So Paul is saying that he's a minister to the gospel, a priest. And his personal service here is to the Gentiles. And he pictures it as offering up the Gentile church as an offering that the priest would make in the Old Testament. He says in the last part of verse 16, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now he says he boasts about his ministry in verse 17 and 18. He says, therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. So now you have to ask, well, is Paul being conceited? Here he's boasting about his ministry. Gosh, what a conceited person that Paul is. But no, his pride is not grounded in himself. It's grounded in the work of Christ. Now, we kind of have that sometimes, too. Do you ever have someone, well, you think you know that you're saved? How proud, how incredibly vain you are to think you know that you can know that you're saved. Well, that would be true if I were depending on my works for my own salvation. Then I would be boasting and proud. But I don't. I depend on the death of Jesus Christ for my salvation. So I can know that it's a done deal because He can't fail. He's God. So we see that the result of Paul's ministry, or any ministry for that matter, was brought about by what Christ accomplished through him. Verse 18, I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Now he goes on in verse 19 to talk about his credentials as a minister to the Gentiles or as an apostle. In verse 19, he says, in power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So power of signs and wonders is the credentials of his ministry. Now, signs is a word I think we've had before. It's the word semeion. Semeion is a sign whereby something is known. And the emphasis on this word, sign, is on the attesting power of the sign. It attests to something. It makes us know something or helps us know something. It's used very broadly in the New Testament. It can be used of a sign that one person gives to other people. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3 for an example of that. It's not always a sign from God. Second Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 17. It says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. And that phrase, distinguishing mark, is the word semeion, a sign. It says, this is the way I write. So it attests to the fact that Paul actually wrote this letter. And if you'll remember, when we looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in the prophecy study, apparently someone was forging letters from Paul down to the church at Thessalonica. So Paul says, here's the sign of my letters. You can tell because I write this sign or this distinguishing mark. This sign, that word sign, can be used of a sign that's given by Satan. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. And it's talking about Antichrist here. And it says, with all power and signs and false wonders. So that sign was given by Satan. It can be given by God in the natural phenomenon. Look at Luke 21. Luke 21 is an example of this. Talking about the return of Christ, and there will be a sign somewhere in the natural phenomenon that will herald the return of Christ. In verse 25, he says, there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars and on the earth, dismay among nations. in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. So signs in natural phenomena that it can be called used for the trend in human affairs. And you don't have to look now, but Matthew 16:3, we use that phrase all the time in English. It's a sign of the times. Have you ever heard that phrase? It means there's a trend in human affairs that attests to something. Now, in Romans 15, we have that word used as a miracle done to authenticate a ministry. And that's one of the uses of this word. In John 2:11, we see it used of Jesus. John chapter 2. In John 2:11, it says, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So that sign was a miracle done to attest the authenticity of his ministry. And as a result, his disciples believed in him. In Acts chapter 5, verse 12, we see it used that way of the apostles. Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. So signs and wonders there authenticating the ministry of the apostles. And that's how we have it in Romans 15. Paul is talking about the authenticity of his ministry to the Gentiles. When he says that he's performed signs and wonders. In verse 19, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit. Now, wonders is another word that's used of miracles, and this one has a little different emphasis. Signs, on signs, when it's talking about miracles, as it is here, it's talking about the attesting power of the miracle. It appeals to the mind. It says, you know what? That's a miracle, and I can attribute that to a valid ministry. Now, wonders, on the other hand, emphasizes the extraordinary character of the miracle itself. And Paul, of course, did signs and wonders. So the purpose of signs and wonders in this context was to prove that the person performing them was a valid minister from God. So if you summarize up what he's saying here, in verse 19, he says, in the power of signs and wonders. Power indicates that the source was supernatural. Signs appeals to the intellect, to the understanding. And wonders appeals to the imagination. So we have all of that covered in his credentials as a minister. Now, the second credential he lists is the territory covered. In verse 19b, he says, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So he talks about the territory that he covered. Now, this introduces another topic here. It's the topic of evangelism. And down through verse 28, Paul's going to be talking about evangelism. He's going to be talking about his plan for evangelism, his method, and his motives for evangelism. There's an assumption behind all this. The assumption behind evangelism is simply this, is that the gospel is to be proclaimed to every member of the human race. Everybody is to hear the gospel. That's to be the goal. And we see that in Luke 24. And in fact, Luke 24 gives us kind of a overview of evangelism. In Luke 24, in verse 44, we get a little overview here. Luke 24, starting at verse 44, he says, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" So we can see a few things about evangelism from this passage. The first one is that evangelism begins with understanding God's Word. He says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. If you don't understand God's word, you can't evangelize. If you don't understand what the gospel message is, as proclaimed in God's word, you can't pass it along. So that's primary to being an evangelist or to evangelizing, is understanding the word of God. Notice that evangelism proceeds with a ripple effect. He says it started out in Jerusalem, or it's to begin in Jerusalem. Look at verse 47. This is interesting because most missionaries kind of skip this verse. It says, "And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So evangelism has kind of a ripple effect. So if you evangelize Jerusalem, there's going to be people there who go somewhere else, and they're going to carry that message with them, and they're going to tell people there, and they're going to go somewhere else. So it kind of has a ripple effect from one person to another. And notice the ripples begin in a city, not necessarily in a church. So he says you begin in Jerusalem, and that has a ripple effect outward. So now I'm not saying that all missionary work has to be done where you are, but boy, that's where it says you should start, doesn't it? So if you want to be a missionary to China, I can give you some advice. Go out and proclaim the gospel in Kansas City. You know what? If you do that, somebody there is going to hear that, and they're going to go somewhere else. And that person's going to go tell people, and they're going to go somewhere else. And it has a ripple effect. Paul had a very unique ministry, and we'll look at that in a moment. He says in verse 24, we'll look at verse 19 first. He says, "So that from Jerusalem and round about," and Paul is, he had this doctrine down, just like it was stated in Luke 24, "that started in Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." But then down in 24, he says, "Whenever I go to Spain," and he's talking about going to Spain. Spain at that time was the end of their, that's as far as they knew. I mean, that was the end of the then known world. So he's talking about carrying the gospel message to the end of the world. Now, if you look at Matthew 28, you'll see that this message is not limited to the gospel itself. In Matthew 28, verse 18, another verse where Jesus is telling the disciples that everyone is to hear the gospel message. He says in verse 18, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So our job is not simply to proclaim the gospel, but to teach everything. The scope includes all of Scripture. Now, if we go back to Romans 19, we'll see that true evangelism is a work of God. When it says, he's talking about the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit, so that, now that points back to the context. And remember what Paul is talking about in the context. Look at verse 18. It says, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." So, true evangelism, then, is the work of Christ, not the work of a person. Paul is talking about, in this context, what Christ has accomplished through him. So our job is to proclaim the gospel. It's not to force anybody to believe it, but just to proclaim it. Now, if we proclaim it in an understandable manner, then that person has a moral choice to make. He has a choice whether to believe it or not believe it. And the Holy Spirit will work on that too, and Christ, because it's a work of Christ, not a work of us. And we kind of get in the way sometimes trying to convince people to believe the gospel. Not really our job. Our job is to proclaim it. Now, we asked some questions. When we read over this section, you might have had some questions. Should we emulate Paul then in his methods of evangelism? Look at verse 20. It says, "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation." So should we only preach the gospel where it hasn't been heard before? Should we emulate Paul like he did? And in verse 23, what does he mean when he says, "But now with no further place for me in these regions"? What does he mean by that? Had everyone in those regions he talked about heard the gospel, every single person? Why was there no more place for him? That leads us into another point about Paul's ministry, and that is how unique it was. Paul's ministry is not a ministry that we emulate for the simple reason that Paul was an apostle, and we're not. Look at Ephesians 4. Remember when we looked at Ephesians, we noted that the apostles had a very special place in the church. And that place was foundation layers. Ephesians 4:11, talking about equipping the saints, the church, he says, "And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, and some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ." Now, in verse 11, when it says, "And he gave some as apostles," the word "he" is very emphatic in the Greek. These gifts are given by Christ to promote the stability and the growth of the church. They did not come about on their own. Now, Paul was an apostle. That word apostle, or we've looked at it before, apostolos. Apostolos is one who was an ambassador or a delegate. And we looked at the requirements of an apostle before, so I won't go to those passages, but I'll give them to you if you want to look them up. An apostle was chosen directly by the Lord, Acts 9:13-16. He was given the sign gifts, and we have that in Romans 15:19. The apostles had the sign gifts. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 9:1, Paul argues there. He says, "I'm an apostle. Haven't I seen Jesus?" And he uses that as an argument to prove that he's an apostle. So I take it that a requirement of an apostle had to be one who had personally seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. Now, the question is, do we still have apostles and prophets? And I think we've dealt with this question before, so I won't spend a lot of time. No, we don't have apostles and prophets in the church today. Why not? Well, who has seen the resurrected Lord in the church today? Foundation laying. Paul mentioned that he laid a foundation, that the apostles were the ones who laid foundations. That job comes to an end when the building starts going up. There were no provisions made in the Bible for successors to the apostles. So we have, as the foundation that the apostles laid, the Word of God, and it's complete. The Bible is now complete. So this kind of takes away the need for having apostles now, because we don't need anyone to write Scripture anymore. We already have that. Now, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul talks about being a foundation layer. And he says when he laid the foundation, when he finished the foundation, then his job was done. Verse 10, it says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it." And he goes on to talk about rewards and in that context. But what he said there is that he laid the foundation, and when he finished with that foundation, then his job was done. Just like when you build a house, the foundation layers come in and they make the foundation. They don't hang around while you're putting the roof on. And they're gone. Their job is done long time ago. And that's what Paul is talking about. And if you go back to Romans 15, and we looked at verse 20, and we see that Paul said he aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. Now, that's not for us to emulate. Paul was a foundation layer. And when he was done, he went on to another place. Our job is to proclaim the gospel anywhere and everywhere. And verse 23, when he says, "There was no further place for me in these regions," why not? Well, the foundation was laid. It was up to other men to build upon that foundation. And that's where we find ourselves now, today. As Paul has laid the foundation, he's planted the church, he's given us God's Word, and we're to build on that. So we don't emulate his ministry in every respect, because Paul was an apostle. He had a very unique ministry. Now, I had one guy tell me one time, and I just thought it was so strange. He said, "You know, we don't pay our pastor enough to live on because we think he should have a job, because Paul had a job." Well, you know, Paul wasn't a pastor teacher. That's not a valid argument. Of course, I didn't say that because it would sound kind of self-serving coming from me, you know, but doesn't that seem strange to you that they would apply that thing from Paul that was very self-serving to them, of course? And Paul was not a pastor teacher. He was an apostle. I think we forget that sometimes. Next hour now, we're going to finish out the book of Romans. And you might think, my gosh, we've got a lot more to go through. But we'll see in chapter 16 that it's largely personal stuff. And we'll address the question when we get there, why did Paul put all these personal things in the end of the book of Romans? And we'll start that next hour. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the book of Romans. We pray that we've been diligent in our study of it. In Christ's name, amen.